Amen. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 20 together. Proverbs chapter 20 and verses 15 and 16 tonight. Proverbs 20, verses 15 and 16. And could I get you to turn these two fans on for me? I don't know if anyone else is hot, but it feels a little stuffy in here. And and I know how these nights go. Get stuffy, get sleepy. And so we'll try to help you with that. Proverbs 20, verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. These are a couple of strange proverbs, I have to say. When you look at them, it's not immediately apparent what they mean, and yet I think that we can get to the point really quickly and then make some applications here. So let's get to these. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you that we can spend some time in your word tonight. This is your wisdom. You're extending it to us as your people. You desire for us to be wise, and so you've shared these things with us. We thank you that your wisdom extends to the small details of our life. And we thank you that from your wisdom we can get guidance and be wise ourselves as we apply these things to the different situations that we might face. And so I pray that you'd help us, Lord, that we would strive with all our heart, with all our might, to follow what your word says, to be wise, to pursue wisdom, to seek it with all our heart and all our might. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin with verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Solomon speaks often of the value of a wise tongue. Proverbs 15:23, for instance, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? An appropriate word. This is something that is a theme in Proverbs. Proverbs 25 and verse 1, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Proverbs 24, verse 26, every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Now, that's an interesting thing. Of course, understanding it in terms of Oriental culture and the way that they looked at that. But there's just a delight in the lips of the one who gives a right answer. And then Proverbs 22:11, he that loveth pureness of heart for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Solomon also in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12 said, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. So gracious lips, lips that speak a right answer, that give a right word, an appropriate word, a fitting word for the situation. These are things that God honors and places a high value on. Solomon knew the value of things. You know, there are people who just don't have any kind of perspective of how much things are worth. I know when I started working in the pawn shop, that was something I was curious about. I was interested in learning what things were worth, value of things. And I knew that I did not know that going into it. But when I left, I had a much better idea, just a better grasp of what things were worth, what value was. But Solomon was a man who knew the value of things, and especially he knew the value of wisdom. You remember Solomon's famous prayer when God told him to name what he wanted. And Solomon said, give me wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, God gave him riches as well. Solomon knew what was valuable, and he knew that wisdom had a value that exceeded all others, that exceeds all others. Now, in Solomon's day, the Bible tells us that there was no shortage of gold or rubies or precious stones, 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 21, the Bible says, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon." So in other words, the Bible's saying that in Solomon's day, even his vacation home, all the vessels were pure gold, and it really was nothing to them to make everything of gold. That's how plentiful gold was in that day. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Gold in his day was as common as paper in ours, if you can imagine. Now, Solomon here is making a comparison then between the value of an abundance of precious metals and precious stones on the one hand and the value of a wise tongue on the other. Now, we know that what makes gold precious is its rarity. And so Solomon is saying that there's something far more rare and thus far more valuable. And that is a tongue that speaks rightly, right words, appropriate words, fitting words. He begins the thought by pointing out the abundance of gold and precious stones. Now, again, it's kind of a contradiction, a paradox here, because what makes gold and precious stones precious is that it's not readily available, and yet Solomon's saying that there's, if you look around, there's a lot of it, and of course in his house, there was a lot of it. "There is gold," he said, "and a multitude of rubies." There is means that it exists. There exists gold and a multitude of rubies. But, Solomon says, "the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." Lips of knowledge refer to wise words, the wise mouth, not the wise acre, not the wise guy, all right? But the wise tongue, lips that utter wisdom. Matthew Henry describes the lips of knowledge as a good understanding to guide the lips and a good elocution to diffuse the knowledge. Now, I'll just pull over the road here, all right, and lecture the kids in the back seat as they squabble for a moment. But I want you to think about something here, because, and this has been a notorious thing, Independent Baptists have developed a reputation over the years for being the know-nothings, to being people who take great pride in their ignorance, who make a point of it. You know, we're not from the cemetery or the seminary, that's what we say, and that kind of thing. And we despise learning and knowledge and that sort of thing. In as much as those things puff up, I understand. But that's no excuse for not doing your homework. That's no excuse. Just because there are proud people in the world is not an argument for you to be an ignoramus. But we have, you know, there's this caricature of Independent Baptists as ignoramuses, and there are a whole lot of pastors who are just bound and determined to prove it as well. All right? So that's one thing. It's not a good thing. Okay, but then also there's this thing where people are not good at expressing truth, and they're not interested in improving. All right? And that also is not a good thing. Okay? Where you say, "Well, I'm just not good at saying things like you are." People say that. Well, okay. And I understand that there are various gifts and talents that God gives out. But every one of us can improve our manner of speaking. Every one of us have the ability to improve the way we express truth, so that because ultimately the goal is, and this is what, you know, the word fitly spoken, this is what Solomon is talking about, the ability to express it in a way that people can receive it. This is a good thing. This is something that we should want. The word is elocution. The ability to express plainly, simply, understandably, things that will be helpful to people. Now, if we as believers think that the gospel makes a difference in our world, if we believe that that is life for our world, for America, should we not then be concerned with expressing it in ways that people can receive it and be changed by it? How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We've got to learn to develop these lips of knowledge. It has to be important to us, important enough to study it and learn how to express the truth winsomely. Because we believe the truth sets us free. And we desire for men to be free. And this is something we should pay attention to. This is something that we should concern ourselves with. And if you're not good at expressing it, then learn how to be good at it. Study it. Practice it. Work on it. Improve it. I don't know why it is that people, it's like once you hit kindergarten or first grade, from that point forward, all your talents and all your abilities were cemented in time. And all you could do was improve whatever you were good at, but if you're not good at it, and I hear people say this all the time, I'm just not good at that. Well, if it's worth being good at, then learn to be good at it. Work at it. Put some time and effort into it. There are all kinds of tools, all kinds of things that you can study and learn so that you can be good. Don't be satisfied with that, especially when it comes to the words of life. Right? And we want to be an evangelistic church, right? We want to be a soul-winning church, right? Now, how can we be that if we're saying, well, I'm just not good at saying things. I'm just not good at expressing things. And I'm fine if you feel that way. I'm not fine if you're content to stay that way. So this is what Solomon is talking about, as Matthew Henry described it, a good understanding to guide the lips and a good elocution to diffuse the knowledge. Remember the rule that Christ gave, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So you fill your heart with good things, with wisdom, with knowledge, and then you learn how to express it in a winsome way. Some have compared this to the one pearl of great price that Jesus spoke of in his parable. Because Solomon said the whips of knowledge, marriage, the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And so they take that, the precious jewel right there, and they take it and compare it to the one pearl of greatest price that Jesus Christ spoke of. I don't see it that way. I think that Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. He compared it to that. So it's much bigger than lips of knowledge. We can take it too far and forget that these are wisdom principles sometimes. But Solomon is saying, and note that this is a statement of fact here, what he says. It's a statement of fact. That the lips of knowledge are to be preferred more than gold and rubies. That's what he's saying. Okay? So, that's what we were saying a minute ago, right? Well, I'm just not good at expressing myself. Solomon says that the lips of knowledge are more precious than gold or silver. Now, if you're one who says, well, I just don't have any money, and then don't ever go out to change that situation, then I can understand if you also do the same thing with lips of knowledge. But if you've ever said, I don't have much money, I need to do something to earn more, I need to cut my bills so that I have more money, I need to go out and try to earn more money, and you're working at that, then you also should be working at learning how to express the truth winsomely. Because that's more precious than getting more money. That's what the Bible's saying. The Hebrew word jewel is interesting. The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. It literally means an object, vessel, a utensil, a pot. The Hebrew word is a vessel that is a container. And the pulpit commentary explains that the wise men's lips are called a vessel because they contain and distribute the wisdom that is within. The wise man's point is that wise lips are more valuable than any precious metal or any precious stone. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Even so, in our world we can find enough gold and rubies to fill our pockets. But how rare is it to find someone who speaks well, who speaks the truth, who speaks appropriately. Solomon uses climax here, in case you're interested in figures of speech. And that's one way, you know, figures of speech are a way of presenting truth in a winsome, an eloquent way. And so climax goes from gold to an abundance of rubies or precious stones. And the climax, the pinnacle, is lips of knowledge. He writes it right into the proverb as a poetic device. There is gold. There are rubies and precious stones in abundance, but intelligent lips are far more precious than any of these. So, here are a couple of points to challenge you with. Let this be a test of your commitment to Jesus Christ. This right here. Let it be a test of your commitment to Christ. If you value what the world values, then you prefer gold in your pocket to knowledge on your lips. All right? And that's a sign, that's evidence of a worldly mind, a worldly heart, right there. Okay? Many in our world use their lips to increase their gold. And there are a variety of ways that people do this. Not just the talk show people, not just the people on YouTube and TikTok and all those different places, but people who, you know, at work, who are chameleons, who just say what everyone else is saying, what will make everyone else around them feel comfortable and happy and will not offend anybody, and just go with the flow. And so people who should know better and are parroting worldly philosophies that they hear in the world. I'm not asking you to walk around with a blowtorch and a bottle of kerosene everywhere you go, all right? But I am saying to you that you don't need to parrot all of their vain philosophies. All right? And people do that, though, to increase their gold, because, you know, the higher you go, the more political it becomes. And so the more important it is that you embrace all the worldview statements of our world today. In doing so, you're using your lips to promote folly and shame. That's not lips of knowledge right there. Don't use your lips to afflict the righteous, and don't use your lips to bring comfort to an unbelieving world. False comfort. Don't heal the wound lightly. Don't do that. You may increase in gold. You will not increase in favor with God by doing that. So this proverb is a test of values. Matthew Henry said, "There is gold in many a man's pocket that has no grace in his heart." All right? Secondly, James describes the difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that is from above. And he describes it, interestingly enough, in terms of the lips. It's interesting when you look in Scripture how much is attached to the lips. I would remind you again of Isaiah in his heavenly vision when he was ushered into the presence of God. And when he was confronted with a holy God, what burned in his heart and in his mind and caused his shame to burn intensely was not his unclean thoughts and not his unclean actions, but his unclean lips. Right there. "I'm a man of unclean lips." And this is something, again, that we have to care about. We have to care about it. You know, some people are gossiping tongues, and they say, they just repeat everything that they hear. All right? Some people are slanderers. Some people are critics. Some people are proud and boastful. Some people are tactless and blunt, overbearing. All right? There are a variety of ways, 100 ways, 1,000 ways that we sin with our tongues. 1,000 ways. That has to matter to us. We can't say, "Well, you know, I just can't help it." "I can't help it" is not something that should be coming out of your lips. In one sense, yeah, that's true for all of us. We're all sinners. We've all been corrupted by sin. We're all fallen. But God does not, and He did not save you in order to preserve your fallenness. He saved you in order to deliver you from it. Don't say, "I can't help it. That's just the way I am." No, no, no. If it's a flaw, if it's a fault, you work on it. You, by the grace of God, you work on it and work on it. You confess it to God every time you do it. There are a whole host of cringeable things that I've said. And, you know, I don't know how the rest of you are, but it's weird. But at the oddest times, they'll come back to my mind and I'll go, "Ugh." All right? I said that. I can't believe I said that. Well, I can't believe I said that. I should be able to believe that I said that. It should not be hard to believe that I said that. Lord, forgive me for saying that. Help me to bridle my tongue. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, James said. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In fact, James attaches the sincerity of our religious profession to the control that we have over our lips. So that should tell you the "I can't help it" is not good. That's an indictment, actually, against your religious profession. James said, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Okay, so James is saying of all the signs, all the evidence of vain religion, the unbridled tongue is number one. At the top. Proverbs 15 verse 2 also makes the contrast between the lips of the fool and the lips of the wise man. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Let every Christian then give careful heed to his mouth. Listen, it's amazing to me that people who will say, well, I'm just not good at expressing truth that way. But they are good, though, at expressing other things that they shouldn't be expressing. They're not good at holding their tongue, which means that they are good at running their mouth. So, this is the thing. Fix that. You'll be amazed at how much your tongue will improve, how much more grace can pour out of your lips when you're not pouring garbage out of your lips. Back, a number of years ago, in Ogden decided to start a recycling program. So everyone got the two trash cans now. They got the green trash can and they got the blue trash can. And the green trash can, that was for trash, and the blue trash can was for recyclable trash. And of course, you're always confused about what goes in what and so on. But then we noticed that the trash trucks, the garbage trucks would pull up and they'd pick up the blue one and dump them in. And then they'd pick up the green one and dump them in. We'd say, wait, what are you doing? And they said, well, they have a switch inside. Oh, okay. So then, because apparently they got enough complaints, so they put a light on there and the light would light up when it was trash and then it would light up when it was recycled. And then you felt better at it. Then they had two trash trucks come through and one picked up the recycle and one picked up the garbage, you know, and all this. Oh, I can't imagine that it was saving any money for the city to do all of that kind of stuff. But listen, it's a principle illustrated in that thing. It's buried in the garbage there. And the principle is, if you're pouring garbage in, you're not also pouring in recyclables. All right? Because now the recyclables are garbage. And if you are pouring garbage into your heart, you're not also pouring in good things. And you don't have a switch inside that can separate the two. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. That should be our prayer. And a third point of application, every one of us should give careful heed to what comes out of our mouths. First, because we will give an account for our words before a holy God. And it's not just the weighty words or the important words that we'll give an account for. It's all words, the idle words, the small words that didn't mean anything. And second, because the words of the mouth express and therefore reveal what is in the heart. When and I have those cringeable moments and say, oh man, and relive that moment. And sometimes it's 10 years ago or 20 years ago, something that I said to someone. All right. When I have that moment, the right response is to say that reveals what's here. Confess the sin, yes, but recognize that didn't come out of nowhere. It came from your heart. Pay attention to that. Thirdly, because our lips have such an effect on the people around us. Your words affect people. They do. It doesn't matter who you are. They affect people. A smart aleck little kid, his words affect people. All right? You parents, you should not allow or want your kids to be smart alecky, with adults especially. Kids sometimes think that they're funny. You know, we've got a million unemployed comedians around the country, and we got three-year-olds running around thinking that they've got the corner on the one-liner market. All right? And it's not appropriate for them either. Okay? Our words affect people. Your words affect people. You might say, well, I'm not really of any consequence, but the things that you say can encourage people and help them and strengthen them, and also they can tear people down, beat people up. Nearly every person who's come to Christ as an adult will point to something that someone said to them that got their attention, and they never forgot it. It stuck with them. All right? Something that started them down the path. Most of the time, it wasn't the preacher. Most of the time, it was a believer. Just a simple believer. A co-worker. Right? And just a common everyday Christian that cared about the truth and cared about the person enough to say it. Truly then, one of the great evidences of grace in the heart is grace on the lips. In this, Jesus set the example of gracious words in Psalm 45 and verse 2, which is a psalm of the Messiah. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And Christian men and women alike ought to labor to bridle their lips. I said, Psalm 39, verse 1, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And of course, I'll end this proverb with a word from the Apostle Paul, who urged women in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Ladies, guard your lips. Let your lips pour out grace, kindness to others, a good word, an encouraging word to one another. Let's look at verse 16 then. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. This proverb reminds us that we live in a fallen world. Because of the fact that Christians tend to be the most trusting people in the world, that also makes us among the most vulnerable people in the world. And I would caution you of this, that because of the peace that's been made between us and God, we lose a lot of the where you're on edge. I'm reading a biography right now of Kit Carson. I'm actually two-thirds of the way through, and I think this is the first time I've mentioned it from the pulpit, which is unusual. And Kit Carson, they were wild men. He was a mountain man. He was the great scout, army scout, and Indian fighter, and a fierce fighter. And the things that they did, horrible, but they were wild men. The American Indians were wild men. The mountain men and the men who fought in the West were, in fact, I have a couple of books about the men of the West. One is called Men with Sand. They were men with sand. They were wild. And Kit Carson was a guy who slept on a knife's edge, just boom, woke up just like that. Anything out of the ordinary, and he was wide awake. And because they were always vigilant, but because we're Christians, a lot of that vigilance, that hypervigilance, goes away. Now, we're taught to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Most of the time when Satan comes to attack, he doesn't come with, you know, horns and a pitchfork, you know, and a tail. He doesn't usually come that way. Do you know how Satan usually comes to attack? He usually comes in the form of a human being. Someone whose name and face you know. That's how he attacks. He uses people. And we do need to be vigilant. But because of the fact that we're trusting people, we are also very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. Wisdom teaches us to be vigilant, to be circumspect. You should want to think the best of people. You should want to. Let me emphasize that. Want to. It's not the same as think the best of everybody. All right? Want to think the best of them. Okay? Let me explain. Give every person every opportunity to prove to you that they are trustworthy and reliable. But don't give them the keys to your house. All right? Just because you think they're a good person, don't give them the keys, a spare set of keys to your house and to your car, and give them the, you know, the combination on your safe. Don't do that. Right? Keep your doors locked. Trust your neighbors and keep your doors locked. Right? And this is what I'm saying. Give people the opportunity. Don't make it hard for people to earn your trust. But don't just give your trust away frivolously either. Okay? You should not give trust to people who have not earned it. Or I should say, maybe if I can be careful here to say it this way, that you're going to trust them up to a certain point. And again, that point is not where you give them the keys to your house and say, just come in and make yourself at home whenever you want. Don't worry if I'm there or not. All right? Don't be doing that with things. Charles Bridges points out that again and again we are warned against suretyship for a stranger, any new acquaintance whose company may entice. I thought that was interesting. Any new acquaintance whose company may entice. There's a strange temptation that people have, especially when we're just developing a friendship with a person and we don't know the person and we want them to know that we're their friend or that we're friendly. And so, you know, a man that has friends must show himself friendly. And so we overextend ourselves and do things that we would not normally do. We extend kindness in order to develop a confidence with that person and to do it in ways that put us at risk. Okay? It could be out of a desire to impress the person. It could be out of a desire to show them our willingness to be a friend. But the proverb warns us against doing risky things in order to demonstrate friendship. Friendship will show itself in the end. Better to let the trust be earned before you put yourself at risk. And you know, the thing about all relationships, every relationship involves vulnerability. And the closer you get to a person, the more vulnerable you are. Because they're going to see you in your good moments and in your bad moments. And they're going to know things about you. And they are going to have the ability to weaponize things that they know about you. And the closer you come to them, the more vulnerable you are. You've made yourself vulnerable. And I think that a part of the message of this proverb is, when it comes to friendship, make haste slowly. Don't open yourself up and make yourself completely vulnerable right away. Let the person earn it. But let me explain, because you might be thinking, I don't see what that has to do with this proverb. So let me dig in and show you. This proverb, by the way, is repeated verbatim in Proverbs 27 and verse 13. It's another example of a rare command in the book of Proverbs. The two clauses of the proverb give us a complete picture here, as the idea of the second clause advances the idea of the first. The word stranger and the word strange, as in strange woman, are related words. The word typically refers to a foreigner or an alien or one that you don't know well or are not acquainted with well. In this case, the word can also mean someone unknown to you or someone you don't know at all or very well. Now, the law of Moses included several relevant commands about lending money and taking pledges. First of all, the law forbids taking a pledge from someone who is a brother, that is, a fellow countryman. So you're allowed to lend money, but not on usury. You're not allowed to profit from it. You're not allowed to, according to Scripture, you're not allowed to take a pledge from him. In other words, hold collateral for him. Okay? Exodus 22, verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer. Usury is interest. Okay? So you're not to charge interest and finance charges and that sort of thing. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy brother's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. So the command is, if you take a pledge, you're to return it to him that same day. You're to return it. So you take the collateral and you return it. You demonstrate, in other words, that you trust him. He's your brother. Now, secondly, the law of Moses allowed the lender to take a pledge from a stranger, that is, a non-Israelite. Deuteronomy 23, verse 20. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. Okay, so there was a difference here. So this proverb treats it as an exceptional case when an Israelite is surety for a stranger. Okay, so surety means that he's the pledge. Okay? He is the collateral. The term we use today is cosigner. Okay? So this proverb is speaking of a case where an Israelite cosigns for a stranger. Now, the stranger here can be a Gentile, but it can also be an Israelite, but one not well known. Someone you don't know well, you can't really vouch for them. All right? This proverb treats it as an exceptional case when an Israelite is surety for a stranger, someone he knows very little at all about. I think, like I said, it extends to both foreigners and little-known fellow countrymen. The verse is not recommending harsh treatment to those who, because of misfortune, had fallen into debt. Rather, the text here is speaking of the misfortune which comes from stupidity and willful neglect of advice. And the book of Proverbs has been full of advice. Warns repeatedly against being surety for a debt. Surety would be the equivalent of co-signing on a loan, as I said. To be surety means to guarantee the loan or to vouch for the person in such a way. And you're vouching for their character and you're vouching for them so much that you're saying, if they don't pay it, I'll pay it. That's what you're doing right there. In such a case, You are claiming to have so much confidence in their ability to pay and in their reliability to clear the debt that you stake your own financial well-being on that. He that is surety for a stranger, the Bible says, shall smart for it. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. So when we come to this proverb, here's what we see. If a person ignores this advice, and the repeated advice in Proverbs, not to be surety, even for your friend, not to be surety for him. If you ignore that advice, and you guarantee the debt of a stranger, the Bible is saying that whoever you're doing business with is to hold you accountable. Hold you to the consequences. Take his garments or hold him to pledge so as not to suffer loss. In other words, whoever you're contracting with here is supposed to act like you're the stranger. You're guaranteeing a stranger, someone unknown to you, someone you can't really vouch for, but you're vouching for them. If you're doing business with a Christian, that Christian, God commands you, here it is a command, God commands you to protect your business, protect your substance in such a case. Okay? So let's put this in practical terms. Suppose you're a money lender. You're a pawnbroker. You know, pawn shops, it's one of the oldest businesses in the world. In a pawn shop, you go in, you take in, you know, your gold or you take in your gun. And you go in there and you say, I need a loan. It's a small loan, all right? And the pawnbroker looks at it and he says, this is how much it's worth, but I'm not going to give you what it's worth. I'm going to give you enough that I can profit if you don't pay the loan back. And so he'll give you a loan. I mean, you know, so it's a rifle and maybe he'll give you $150 for it. And then you'll write up a contract there and there'll be a finance charge and there'll be an interest charge and he'll hold your rifle and you'll hold the ticket, the receipt from it. And then you come back in, the pawn shop I worked in, every pawn shop's different, and every state has different rules. But in Indiana, the rule, people, as long as they kept paying the interest on it, they could carry the loan for as long as they wanted. We had customers who had literally paid back the loan 5 or 6 times by just paying the interest over years and years. And they were very faithful to pay that interest charge, but they never got the gun back. Out, and there might be any number of reasons why that. Often it was a little old lady that would come in and pay the interest on that, and I'm guessing that she just didn't want to lose the gun, but wanted us to keep it for her or something like that. There could be any number of explanations for it, but that's how it's going, okay? So suppose you're the pawnbroker. Or maybe you have a used car lot, okay? And you're going to sell a car. And a friend or relative comes in, someone you know him well, and they come in, and they're offering to co-sign a loan for somebody that they hardly know. All right? They met them on the street. The person told them a sad story. They feel really bad for the person. Hey, come on over. My brother-in-law, he runs a car lot, a used car lot. And I can he'll sell you a car if I go in there with you. And so you go in with this person, and you say, listen, I'm ready to co-sign for this if you just sell him a car. All right? So this is what the Bible is saying here. You pull your brother-in-law aside and you say to him, did you fall off the bed and hit your head really hard? What are you thinking? No, you're not doing this. You can't do this. This is against the wisdom that God gives us in His Word. And your brother-in-law says, no. I want to do a good deed for this man. He's homeless. He doesn't have a job. And he doesn't have any way to get one. And he needs it. He needs the car. And I say, just buy him the car then. And he says, no, he said he's going to get a job as soon as he gets the car and he's going to make the payments. I'm going to guarantee it. Then this is what the Bible is saying to you. Require collateral. Tell him I'll do it. You bring me your car. Sign the title. Park it here. And when he doesn't pay, I'm selling your car. That's what the Bible's saying right there. The Bible is calling for the strictest possible collateral. To reinforce the first phrase, Solomon strengthens it in the second. Take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Take a pledge means hold it in pledge. Hold it in pledge. Not for the strange woman as in order to have her. But if he is one who cavorts with strange women, make sure you hold it in pledge. This guy isn't too smart. When you see it happening, make sure you protect your own interests. Now, I can't see from the Hebrew where the strange woman comes from in this verse. One of the commentaries said that Proverbs 27:13 uses the Hebrew word for strange woman, and that this proverb probably takes its cue from that one. This proverb seems to be stranger. I'm guessing that since this is a continuation of the previous thought, the verse is saying that male or female, it doesn't matter. If someone is unknown to you, you are a fool to vouch for them. You're a fool to guarantee them in a business matter. And if you're entering into a contract with such a foolish co-signer, you better make sure you protect your own business interests. That's what the Bible is saying there. If they're insistent on it and you don't want to say no, you make sure you protect yourself. That's what the Bible's saying. And don't back down on it when they default. Expect them to default and you be prepared for them to default. And when they do, then make sure that you recover your money so that the loss is on them. That's what the Bible is saying right here. Now, it could be that the strange woman is referring to a beautiful, perhaps seductive woman who has gotten such a fool to vouch for her in order to acquire something from you. In such a case, make doubly sure, if you're the merchant, make sure doubly sure to take appropriate collateral for it so you can recover your money in the event that she walks away with your goods. That's what Solomon is saying. But others of the commentaries extend this to a man who cavorts with harlots. For instance, John Gill says, such as have to do with lewd women are not to be trusted. For they are in a fair way for ruin and therefore should not be entrusted with anything without a pledge. All in connection with such creatures lose their credit. It is dangerous having any concern with them in trade, for they are liable to be brought to a piece of bread. And therefore, persons should be cautious how they trade with them and should observe to secure themselves. Now, there once was a day in America when if a businessman found out that one of his employees was sleeping with whores, would fire him, and there would be no problem. But we're more enlightened, you know, today. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, here a creditor is commanded to take the garment of a person who co-signs for a stranger, especially if the stranger is a wayward woman. Obviously, without the garment as a pledge, the creditor is taking a big risk that he may never be paid by the debtor or the co-signer. And Matthew Henry says, those that are in league with abandoned women, that treat them and court them and keep company with them, they will be beggars in a little time. Never give them credit without good pledge. Strange women have strange ways of impoverishing men to enrich themselves. So here are a couple of points of application. First of all, it is biblical and right to assess a person's morals when you're about to enter into a business relationship with them. Okay? Let's forget about all this woke social justice garbage that we have going on in our world. And all this tolerance. All this stuff that's just demanding. In fact, the only real sin in America today is having virtue. If you're dealing with a person of a baser sort, you ought to consider that and to require more collateral from them, not less. Don't enter into contracts with people who have poor character. And that means you should be wary of renting your house or an apartment to an unmarried couple. You should be wary of it. I'm not telling you you can't do it or shouldn't do it, but I'm saying that you should be wary of it. Watch yourself in that. You may want to consider, you know, charging the full deposit. You might want to consider a little extra on the deposit in such a case, or set it up that way. Because, and you could always set it up and reduce it perhaps if you have a married couple or someone who's shows a little bit more of a moral compass there, moral fiber, moral backbone. But be wary. The Bible doesn't forbid it outright. See, that's the thing to notice right here. Doesn't forbid it outright, but it does say, be careful. Make sure that you're prepared in case they back out or renege on the contract. Make sure you're ready for that. The second thing here, just a point of application for you. There's nothing biblically inconsistent with a Christian protecting his property or putting safeguards in against those who would take advantage of you. This isn't. All right. For some reason, there's this notion today that Christians are supposed to just let people walk all over them. Like, to be a Christian is to be a doormat. All right. Nothing in Scripture requires you to allow yourself to be taken advantage of. Nothing. Okay. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. That's true. But that isn't the same thing as rolling over. Okay. Thirdly, don't vouch for people unless you know them very, very well. Very well. All right? Don't vouch for their character. Don't endorse political candidates unless you are confident in them and their character. Okay? And don't forget the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exception to this rule. John Gill said, it has been applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, who became a surety for such as were foreigners and strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and who had the garment of his human nature taken from him, and which was a pledge and ransom for the sins of his people. Praise the Lord that he was that. All right. This is the rule. It's not that you can never have any grace. All right. Let's have our missions report.